First Peter chapter 3 for our text. This is a tremendous, tremendous verse. This one, we are out of the woods this week. I told you last week we were still in the woods. And all these challenging, what a bunch of challenging phrases in this passage that we've been working on. They're all behind us now. And now we're back in the land of plain language, but it is tremendous language. And we will find out tonight that we have reason for confidence if persecuted by reason of our Lord's resurrection. That's been our theme throughout this whole section. And the things that we were talking about are related, although they were challenging to understand. And as we come to this verse, the last verse of the chapter, everything ties together very triumphantly. So I hope that you'll find a real blessing as we study this. Let's go, and we're going to start reading in verse 18. And we'll read this whole challenging section and conclude with verse 22, which is our text tonight. For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels, authorities, and powers had been subjected to him. All right. Now, when someone is in deep distress, pressured by enemies, abused, afflicted, harassed, their situation does not feel like victory. But what Peter is saying to us is it is. The victory is won. It's already ours. And so he means for us to take heart and to press on for the Lord despite any fears from those who would pressure us to desist. And so we can think of any kind of persecution. I mean, obviously, the worst kind of persecution is if someone would threaten our lives for the sake of the Lord's name. But there are varying degrees of pressure and persecution people can put on you for your Christian faith, even to the degree where they would refuse to listen to what you have to say or to try to get you to stop speaking for him. To say nothing for him and to ridicule you and harass you and something like of that nature. Now that's relatively minor. It's probably the most common. But the victory, we are assured, the victory is ours. There's a reason for that assurance we'll find in our text. And we've been finding all the way through the resurrection of Christ, all of these things are already defeated. And so we can have confidence. That's the idea. All right. So. I didn't really write out a proposition, but that's what the proposition is, that concept, the idea that the victory is already ours. I've entitled this, Our Triumphant Lord. He's the one who's won the victory for us. So I want to highlight, first of all, what Peter is emphasizing in our passage. I'm going to highlight that is to show you a translational curiosity to start with. And it's simply a matter of word order, and this is just a choice of the translators. Sometimes you'll see a difference in translations, and it has to do with the way the manuscripts. Sometimes there's a little difference in the manuscript, and we talk about that fairly often. Sometimes there's a little difference, and we want to explain the choices that the translators had to make. In this case, the Greek, underlying Greek, there's no dispute whatsoever about the underlying Greek and how the Greek is set up. But you will notice a difference in the translations. And so I have laid out for you here in the very first part of the notes, these are the ones that I normally have on display in my Bible program. I have these five, six versions. One, two, three, four, five. I have five versions, English versions on display. Now my program, my Bible program, has I think around 18 or 20 different English Bible versions in it. And there is a the word order difference is sort of varies. Some of them do it the way the New American does it. Some of them do it the way the King James does it. Interestingly, of my five, three of them follow the King James, and the Young's Literal Translation goes along with actually the Greek word order. New American and the Young's Literal are following the Greek word order. These others are putting it in logical order. So let's just look at the differences. Okay, here's our verse. Who is at the right hand of God? This is a New American, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. All right, so that's a New American order. Now look at King James. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Then comes the English Standard Version. Again, the same order. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And again, the New English Translation, or the NET Bible as it's called. Who went into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers subject to him. And then the Young's Literal. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone on to heaven, messengers and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. All right. So you see the word order, the word order in the Greek follows, it starts with being at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus being at the right hand of God. And then you have, the logical order is he goes to heaven first, right? And then he's at the right hand of God. Does that make sense? You follow what I'm saying by the logical order? But the Greek word order is, he's at the right hand of God. Peter sees the resurrected Christ at the right hand of God. And then he follows it with two participial phrases. Having gone into heaven and having subjected the angels and authorities and powers. Those two things are subordinate clauses to the notion that he is at the right hand of God. All right, so I wanted to show you that logical order versus the Greek order. All right, so the point of that is, what's my point in showing you the difference in the order? In the Greek, as Peter wrote this down, he is emphasizing the fact that our Lord is at the right hand of God. Okay? So he is launching this from the statement in verse 21. If you've got your Bibles open, notice he ends at the verse 21. He ends with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right. So this starts from this verse stands on the idea that the resurrected Jesus is at the right hand of God. So when he's thinking about the resurrected Jesus, who is, this is the whole point of the baptism. We are buried with him in death. We are alive with him in the resurrection. And the fact of his resurrection is the fact that he is at the right hand of God. It's not that he just raised and now he's sort of off somewhere. He is in a position. His resurrection has gained for him a position. And that is the big point. And that then is supported by these two other phrases. He's at the right hand of God. He has gone into heaven, having gone to heaven, having subjected the powers. And so his position is the primary thought in this verse. It is the conclusion to the whole passage. And that position at the right hand of God is a position of great power. We're going to note this as we go through the next part of our outline. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the position the Lord Jesus holds right now, today, at the right hand of God. What does this mean? Well, there's many references to this. I've just picked a few of them for our study tonight. First of all, Luke 22:67-70. This is Jesus at his trial. Okay, before the Sanhedrin. If you are the Christ, tell us, they say. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But, he says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Now here he is speaking very plainly to them in the trial. And this is the point at which they are going to say, aha, we have no further need of witnesses. He has declared himself to be the Messiah, and indeed he has. Right, he has. He has spoken very plainly about his position, but notice what he says, and he is quoting, I think it's from Psalm 110. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. What does that mean? That means that from now on, he will rule the universe. It's not a slight statement. It's not a light prophecy. He's making a very, very big and bold claim for himself about what is going to happen to him. And of course, they're going to scorn him, they're going to mock him, they're going to put him on the cross, and they're going to assume that they are done with that madman. But then he's going to rise again. They're even going to put a seal on the tomb. Say, he said he would rise on the third day. And he will break that seal from the inside out. The stone will be flung out of its track. He will rise. And what are these unbelievers going to do? They're going to pay off the guards. Tell everyone that his disciples came and stole him away, and we'll make it right with Pilate. No worries. You would think that they would fall on their faces in fear because he did exactly what he said he would do. But no, they don't. It's the power of unbelief. But anyway, but the power of his power, the prophecy that he makes, that's the big point that we're looking at here. Then further in Ephesians, Paul is praying for the saints of Ephesus. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now this is Paul saying the same thing essentially that Peter is saying, that the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, that he is in the position of power, and that he is the one who intercedes for us, who is acting for us this moment in the presence of God in heaven. The resurrected Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God. Well, that means, and when we talked about, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The omniscient Son of God, the great God who rules the universe, the great God who knows all things, who knows the past, present, and future of all time, the great Lord Jesus Christ, who is this God, is in the presence of the Father, acting on our behalf. His infinite wisdom, power, and grace is able to intervene in the lives of every individual in the world, if he so chooses. He knows his own. He died for his own. He died to save them. He rose to give them life. And he sits at the right hand of the Father to intercede for them. It's a tremendous position that the Bible claims for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we worship the Lord, this is who we are worshiping. Right? Then Hebrews, verse 3 and 4. He is the radiance of his glory, of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Every aspect of creation is held together by his power. That's something Paul says in Colossians also. When he had made purification of sins, in other words, he died on the cross and rose, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, he became for a little while lower than the angels. He became a man. But now he is exalted to the right hand above all principalities and powers. He is at the right hand of the Father. An exalted position. A position of power. Now, there is a path to this position. We've already talked about some of it. There is the incarnation. There's the incarnation. He laid aside the glory of heaven. Philippians tells us he did not hold it to be a thing to be grasped, be held on to. He became a man. He submitted himself to death, and not to any death, the death of the cross, as it says there in Philippians. He was buried. He was dead. He was in the tomb 3 days. He rose again. And he ascended, having gone into heaven, our passage says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. You think of Peter, who stood on the Mount of Olives with the Lord Jesus on that day, when Jesus had finished his instructions 40 days after the resurrection. And he's telling them the last things, and he's saying to them, you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. And they're saying, well, Lord, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom? He says, it's not for you to know. It's for the time to come, but you're going to be witnesses for me. And as he's speaking to them, he begins to rise. I don't know how tall he was on earth, but they begin to look up. They see his figure. He's starting to rise. And he rises and he rises, and they see him in the air. And they see him go from them. And they're not even aware, but two men are standing beside him. You men of Galilee, why stand you here looking up? This same Jesus will return one day for you, but you are to go into Jerusalem and do as he said. And so they go. And so having ascended, I wonder what Peter's thinking as he writes those words, but he has ascended. He has had revealed to him that he has ascended. The Lord Jesus has ascended to the right hand the Father on high. That's where he is. That's his position. The Lord's position. There he is in that position of authority, that position of rule. These passages talk about his control of the entire universe. All things hold together by the word of his power. Everything. This whole universe, every aspect of it. Though there are things that we see in creation that are broken, he has the whole thing under his control, according to the scriptures. And so that brings us to our confidence. This is the theme of 1 Peter, really, in this whole section. We're being taught, beginning in about verse 8. Now, we had that section from chapter 2, verse, wherever it was, where the submit yourself to every human authority, verse 13, through the end of verse 7, that submit husbands and wives in that part, okay? So then he says, now to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So this whole philosophy of life, this sums up that whole section, this whole philosophy of life of submission, of a submissive spirit, a spirit that considers others and thinks of others, that's to be our spirit as Christians. Not always our, it's an ideal that we don't always fulfill. But then he says, verse 13, and he says, well, verse 13, he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Nobody, there should be nobody who would desire to harm you. If you adopt this lifestyle of kindliness and blessing and submission to God and to authorities, if you adopt this lifestyle, nobody should be against you. However, he says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Consider yourself blessed. You say, wait a minute, if I should suffer, consider myself blessed. And then he gives us instructions. Do not fear them. We're not to fear them. We are to sanctify the Lord in our heart. When we are suffering for his name, we are to set him out as God. We are to follow him. We are to be submissive like he was submissive. We are always to be ready to make a defense for what we believe. It's not simply a matter of defiantly speaking up for him in those tough situations where somebody's pressuring us, but simply to say, look, the Lord Jesus is my God and I'm willing to speak for him. All right? And we are to keep a good conscience. We're to be blameless. I think that's verse Let's see, 16. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, so that we don't lose it and give in to our flesh and get angry. How many of us do that? That is a challenging one, isn't it? All right, there we are. That's what we're to do. Even if we should be under pressure for our faith, verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. Now he starts giving us reasons. And that brings us to verse 18, because the reason is that the Lord Jesus died and was made alive. His resurrection won the victory over all persecution. His resurrection won the victory over all persecution. By his resurrection, in fact, he proclaimed victory over the spirits in prison. They were opposed to the way of righteousness. And as we studied that passage, the conclusion that I came to, I don't hope you maybe followed my conclusion, is that these spirits in prison were angels, which the Bible says were in prison. Somehow it's connected to the time of Noah. We find in our passage, and we find in the teachings of others, that it is connected to the time of Noah, and apparently something to do with the sons of God and the daughters of men. I don't believe it was the angels cohabiting with the daughters of men, but rather that they motivated this disobedience to God, whatever it was. The Bible's not exactly clear what it was, but there was some kind of disobedience to God and rebellion against God when the sons of God began to mix with the daughters of men, whatever it was. The Bible doesn't explain it. That was motivated, apparently, by evil spirits. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his resurrection from the dead, declared his victory to those evil spirits. They have lost. When he was put on the cross, the demons of hell rejoiced. They thought they had won. Satan, I'm sure, rejoiced. He remembered that prophecy when the Lord said to him in the garden, "You will bite his heel, but he will crush your head." He said, "He's not crushed my head. I have won." 3 days later, the tomb opened. He won. The Lord Jesus won. The victory is in Christ. By his resurrection, then, our baptism pictures our salvation, verses 20 to 21. Because Jesus is at the right hand of God in the position of power, we have victory. All right, we find the identical phrase in Romans 8:34. I'll just read that to you. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's the Lord Jesus. He is at the Father's right hand. Sandy and Headlam, who are one of my commentators on the book of Romans, added this comment on that in Romans 8:34. It is not a dead Christ on whom we depend, but a living. It is not only a living Christ, but a Christ enthroned, a Christ in power. That's who we depend on. So our verse adds the information here. Not only is he seated at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, but it is after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That whole declaration that the Lord made by his resurrection to the angels in prison, okay, to the spirits in prison, that declaration is to the whole spirit world. Here it refers to ranks of angels and authorities and powers. Young's literal translates it messengers and authorities and powers. But surely this isn't a reference to the loyal angels who didn't fall with Satan. They already were in submission to him. Here he has declared his power over them all. It is a reference, I believe, to those spirits in prison and all other evil spirits over whom he triumphed by the resurrection. And here is Tom Schreiner's comment to explain this. He says, the point is that Jesus reigns over all the hostile angelic powers. Contextually, it would make little sense to emphasize that Jesus ruled over good angels. You always did, right? The message for Peter's readers is clear. In their suffering, Jesus still reigns and rules. He has not surrendered believers into the power of the evil forces, even if they suffer until death. He still rules. If you have to suffer, suppose your suffering is so great and somebody is so antagonistic towards you that you die for the Lord's name, the Lord is still in control. He has won the victory. He is at the right hand of God. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has triumphed over all demonic forces, and hence, by implication, believers will reign together with him. He is our victory. His position should give us great courage when we suffer for his name. It's not that we go into, okay, all right, I get to suffer. Boy, what a delight. In the midst of suffering, it may not appear as a delight, I'm sure. But the victory, nevertheless, the victory is ours. That's the point Peter is making. The Lord Jesus has already won the victory. It's already done. And so let's conclude with a little Spurgeon, the last paragraph I have in the notes. Christ's cause is safe. Do not let his church tremble. Let her not think of putting out the hand of unbelief to steady the ark of the Lord. The history of the church is to be the history of Christ repeated. She is to be betrayed, she is to be scourged, she is to be falsely accused and spitted on. She may have her crucifixion and her death, but she shall rise again. Her master rose, and like him, she shall rise and receive glory. You can never kill the church till you can kill Christ. You can never defeat her until you defeat the Lord Jesus, who already wears the crown of triumph. The grand old cause is safe. The outlook may be dark just now, and it may be unpopular to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, but the day shall come when they who do so shall walk in white, for they are worthy. The wheel will turn, and those who are lowest now shall soon be highest. Those who have been with him in the dust shall be with him in his glory. Our triumphant Lord. See, that's what this passage is about. This is assuring us, even if we should suffer, the victory's won. It's over. The next verse is going to say, therefore, since Christ Jesus has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Keep going. Keep serving him. It's tremendous. I just love this passage. Just so good. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this study tonight. We pray that as we consider these things and we look to the Lord Jesus as our guide and as our God and as our leader, Lord, help us to have courage to continue to serving him each day as we walk with him these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.